Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your words. Amen. If you travel for any length of time in the prescribed path of the Bible, you are forced to own a rather uncomfortable truth. And the uncomfortable truth is this: I am the problem. I am the problem. What is the biggest problem in my life? Well, it's not the government, though we might have just complaints. It's not my taxes or my bills. It's not my wife or my children. It's not my job or the people that I have to work with. It's not my health, even if it's flaky and flimsy. The biggest problem in my life, as the scriptures teach me, is me. And when you read the Bible, you realize that the Bible applies an enormous amount of pressure at this particular point. You cannot honestly read its many pages without feeling the pressure. It keeps saying again and again and again, you, reader, are the problem. And it's a book that is designed, when you actually read it, to make you respond saying with humility, I am the problem. Now, I want to think about a question in light of this morning. What does the Bible mean when it comes to us and it starts proclaiming in our ears, saying this dreadful message, you are the problem? And what do we mean when we're feeling the pressure that the Bible exerts on us and we humbly reply saying, I am the problem? What do we mean by that? Those are important questions, and I think we find answers in the Psalter, in this collection of songs, and so look there with me. And so we've met the psalmist, and we know from our work in this collection of songs that this was a man acquainted with many different problems. If you remember back to Psalm 120, where the journey started, this man had a full array of problems. He was dwelling in the land of Meshech and Kedar. And that was not a pleasant place to live, for there he was surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. He spoke up for peace, saying, I am for peace, but all his neighbors said, we are for war. And so this man was met with hostility and antagonism, and he had no peace in this place. And so what does the man do? Well, he does what is only sensible. He leaves these distant lands, and he begins his journey to the city of God, where he can meet with God. And he does this because he knows in his heart that if he can get into the presence of God in the temple, there he will find peace for his soul and all will be made well. And so the man begins his journey. He packs his bags, he loads up his donkeys, and he heads out. But we saw in Psalm 121 that this journey that this man is going on is not an easy journey. Right away, he notices that there are hills and mountains that he's going to have to climb. He's aware that the sun is going to beat down on him and could burn him up and exhaust him. He is aware that there are going to be cold and lonely nights out in the wilderness by himself. And so he realizes the troubles of this journey. And as he grapples with that, he begins to question his soul. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? What a profound question for this journey. And as we keep reading in this song, we realize that help was indeed found. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, gave it to him. The psalmist, his feet, they never slipped. He did not burn up under the hot sun, nor was he destroyed in the cold and lonely nights. No evil befell him. The Lord kept him and brought him all the way safely to the city of God. And so he makes it to the city of God. And once his feet are standing within the city of God, the songs immediately change. We find these great outbursts of joy and gladness. Here is the man, he's standing in the city of God and he marvels. He marvels at thrones and he marvels at gates and stones and walls. He lifts up his eyes and he looks at the people gathered around him and he marvels at God's people. And most of all, as he's standing in this city, he's marveling at the Lord. He can see this God is faithful. Peoples, nations, armies rose up against the holy city like an overwhelming flood, but God held them off and did not allow his people to be destroyed. The people of God were surrounded by raging waters, but the Lord did not allow his people to be overcome by them. And so this man does something remarkable. He changes his song. So we go back to Psalm 121, verse 2. We heard his song already. The psalmist says, as he was reassuring his soul on the journey, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And that's a good boast. But after seeing the faithfulness of the Lord in the city of God, look at Psalm 124, verse 8. He changes his song and he sings this, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." I mean, the psalmist can see that God, he is my helper, and he's giving me help again and again and again. But now that he's in the city of God, and he sees the faithfulness of God towards all of God's people, he changes his song, and he says, "Our God is our helper." I know it. I can see it. Look at God. He is big in faithfulness, and he is strong to keep his word. And so all is well. Here we find the psalmist in Jerusalem. His feet are standing in the presence of God. The story should be over, right? We should be done with this journey story. Well, not so fast, because reality comes crashing back in. This man discovers that there are problems within Jerusalem. Psalm 125, verse 3, there is the threat of wicked rulers. Perhaps this refers to some foreign invading power that is exerting pressure on Jerusalem and the holy city. Or maybe if you remember your Old Testament well, the psalmist could be referencing one of the wicked rulers of Israel who rose up within Israel to persecute God's people. And not only does this man find that the threat of wicked rulers, this man still finds antagonism even in Jerusalem. He doesn't specify the source. Maybe it's a foreigner or some of the local inhabitants of Jerusalem, or maybe it's even one of the fellow pilgrims of the psalmist. But it doesn't matter who it is, because he is feeling antagonism even in the holy city. And it gets so bad that this man cries out, Psalm 123, verse 4. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt." I'm tired of this, Lord. And so we see there's no end to all of the problems that this man has to face, one after another after another. There's Meshech and Kedar, there's lying lips and deceitful tongues, there's antagonism and the hot sun and cold and lonely nights and wicked rulers and ungodly people. They exist in distant lands and they exist in the holy city of Jerusalem. They're everywhere. And as you read this collection of psalms, you see something happening to this man. He grows aggravated by it all. All of this is troubling him, and so he gives vent. He cries out for the judgment of God. Psalm 129, verse 5. "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward." Can you relate to that? Have you ever been pushed so beyond yourself that you just cry out to God, pleading for him to set all things right, to confound all of his enemies, to bring his work to completion? And at this point, it's tempting to think that we've finally come to the end of this man's many problems. I mean, you're just listing them off. I mean, how many more problems could this man face? We're thinking in terms of geography, and the songs of ascent do this. I mean, we're in a very low part of the valley. Can this valley get any lower, any darker? But to stop here at Psalm 129 would be to neglect the biggest problem in this man's life. And so something happens to this man. Having gone to Jerusalem, having entered in the presence of the Lord, having called and pled with the Lord for his judgments, the psalmist finally gets a view of himself. And what he sees of himself troubles him more than all of the troubles that he has encountered on his journey so far. He sees with clarity in a moment that he is the problem. He even in Psalm 130 confesses that he is the problem to the Lord. I am the problem. And so what does that mean? The songs are leading us to this point. What does it mean? Look at Psalm 130, verse 1. Here we start to find answers. And so the psalmist, he turns his attention to the Lord, and he complains. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." To me, this seems like the most desperate language in the whole journey. Just think about it. Where is this man? We know where he is. He is in Jerusalem. Maybe he's standing in the very courts of the Lord, in the temple, in the presence of God. Yet at the very same time, he is in the holy city. He tells us that he is in the deep waters, drowning. I mean, that's incredible. He's in the temple, but he's drowning. What does that mean? Well, the word that the psalmist uses is only used in one other place in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. And here we get a sense of what the psalmist is talking about. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep water, and the flood sweeps over me." And so just enter into the plight of this man. Use your imagination. Where is this man? He is far from land. His feet cannot touch any solid ground. There is no shore to swim to. It is pointless to even swim. There is no life preserver to grab onto. There is nothing but deep and turbulent water. And the waves, they keep breaking over his head, pushing him down and pushing him down. And he is afraid he is going to sink and drown and die in these waters. That's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 130, verse 1. He's conjuring up all of this dramatic language, and he's doing it for a reason. What's he telling? He's telling us, this is the biggest problem in my life. And he's gathering our attention. He's saying, look at me. I am telling you about the biggest problem in my life. And so we ask, well, what is this problem? I mean, what does all of this deep water have to do with? What is the nature of it? Can there be an answer given to your issues? Well, look at verse 3, for here we find clarity. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now we're seeing something. The psalmist in the holy city of God has had a spiritual vision of sorts. He has seen something, and we can gather that he has seen something of the Lord. He's seen something of the omnipresence of the Lord. Wherever I go, there the Lord is too. I cannot outrun his presence. I cannot outmaneuver him. He is everywhere with me. He has seen something of God's omniscience. God knows everything about everything, and he knows everything about me. And most important, he has seen something of the holiness of this one true God. Behold, here is a God utterly devoted to his righteousness, goodness, and truth, and he will not, in fact, he cannot deviate from it at all. But that is not all that this man has seen. He has seen something of the Lord, and because he's seeing the Lord, he actually can see himself. Here in the presence of the Lord, he freshly observes his own iniquities. And so this whole complex of problems that this man has been dealing with, lies, antagonism, hostility, wickedness, we learn here is not external to him. He is in it. He is part of it. He's complicit. He too, he's using the word iniquity. He is saying, I too am perverted and twisted. That's who I am. And so what happens in verse 3 is something startling. It's like this great collision as these two visions come together. He is asking here, what would happen if this omniscient, omnipresent, holy God gathered up all of my wrongdoing? What would happen if this God, with his perfect sight and perfect knowledge, jotted down every thought, every deed, every word in his book of judgments? And he knows the answer. This is what would happen. I could not stand before him. I would be swept away in the judgment waters, never to appear again. And so there's the psalmist's answer. He says to us, the biggest problem in my life is this. I have sinned against God. And because I have sinned against God, if it pleases God, he could drown me in his judgment waters. And it's here as we reckon with the psalmist that a precious gift is dropped down into each one of our laps. I mean, what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 3 is a gift. Hear this. You do not need to be confused about the biggest problem in your life. It is not your health. It is not your friends. It is not your schoolwork or your work in the marketplace. You don't need to hurry about at a frantic pace trying to plug up all these different holes in your life. You don't need to take a poll with all of the people in your life to try to discern what the problem is with you. Verse 3 is a gift. It's preaching your biggest problem in life is God and your sin and his just judgments. Verse 3 just gives this gift of clarity. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? So with verse 3 before us, we've gotten our answer to what it means to say we are the biggest problem in our own lives. But if we stop with verse 3, we stop at a very unsatisfactory place because verse 3 leaves us hanging. I mean, just think about the whole journey that we have gone through with this man. We left Meshech and Kedar with him. We traveled through the sun and the night with him. And here he is in Jerusalem. And is the story just going to end here in Jerusalem? Is he going to be swallowed up in judgment in the holy place of God? Is this the end of the story? And we ask, is there not anything else for this man? And we ask with an eye to ourselves, for us, do we have anything in this story for us? So what is this man going to do now? He's drowning in the deeps. He's seen the Lord. Well, as we think about it, there are all sorts of options available to this man. He could, in this moment of spiritual realization, point his finger at someone else. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. We can be reminded of Adam when he was confronted with the same reality, a same judgment scene happened. And what did Adam do? He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. I mean, he could attempt to hide himself like Adam and Eve did and sew together fig leaves for himself. He could try to satisfy his conscience with something. He could try something else. He could try to persuade himself, as many have done, that God doesn't actually see what he does. Or if he does see, he doesn't care about what he does. Or even if he does care, he doesn't actually have the power to do anything about it. Or he could just try to readjust things. You know what? I don't really think this is sin. And you know what? I don't think sin really is the problem of my life. I'm not really on board with that. I mean, there's so many options, and we know them because we've tried them in our own lives as we try to evade God's judgments. But here's the interesting thing. This man does not go for any of these time-tested ways of dealing with sin. What does he do? Look at verse 2. He says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This verse might not strike you as very interesting because we find cries like these all over the Bible. The Bible's full of them. But this cry, I am persuaded, is absolutely incredible. Do you see what's happening in verse 2? I mean, this man has sinned against the Lord. He has had this vision about his sin. He has been summoned before the Lord, a God who marks sin, a God who is omniscient and omnipotent, a God who is holy and omnipresent. He's been thrown into the deep waters of God's judgment. And what does this man do in this situation? He does something incredible. He turns his face towards God. And he leans on God for mercy and salvation. He lifts up his hands to God and he pleads to the God that he offended for salvation. Don't you see how incredible that is? I mean, that's not how people work. The sinner caught in sin attempts to run or hide or deflect or cover up. We say to ourselves, this God could smash me into a million pieces. I am running away from him. Someone save me from him. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm not going to him. But here we see this man in verse 2, and what does he do? He's seeing the spiritual vision, and he makes a beeline towards that very God. That's incredible. And the question we should be asking is this: why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, I think the answer is right in the text. Look into Psalm 130 with me. Look at verse 2. Why does this man run to God? Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So this man goes to God. He's crying out to God. Why? Because he thinks there is mercy to be found in God for him. Go to verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This man goes to God. Why? Because he thinks that this God is not going to deal with him as he deserves. He's got this idea in his head that if he returns to this God, bringing his sins to him, that this God is going to take his sins and throw them behind his back, never to look upon them again. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This man has gotten this idea. In fact, it's more than idea. He's got this yearning in his soul. He compares himself to a man who has to stay up all night guarding the city, waiting for the morning sun to come. And this man is sick of the night. He's longing for daylight when he can set down his watch and rejoice. And this man has this idea that sunlight is coming for him. Or verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. I mean, this man is convinced at the bottom of his heart there is salvation for him. Even more, there is salvation for all of God's people. There is plentiful redemption in him. Or verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This man is so confident that he is not talking about possibilities anymore. He's talking in certainties. This God is going to come, and when he comes, he is going to redeem Israel from all of their sins. Forgiveness is coming. It is going to happen. I know it. I know it. And so why does this man go to God? He goes to God because he has large expectations of God. Or to put it like this, in his soul, he has been persuaded that there is grace and kindness for him in God. You can't have verse 2 without that. I don't know about you, but that makes me ask more questions. So here we have this man, he has a spiritual vision, he sees the Lord, he's overcome with his sin, he's drowning in the deep judgment waters. In the deep judgment waters, he turns to the Lord, and he turns to the Lord because he is convinced there is mercy for him in the Lord. And we ask, why does he think God has mercy for him? Why does he think there is steadfast love for him and plentiful redemption for him, and not just him, but for all of God's people? Well, the only answer that I can think of that the Bible would give is this. God himself persuaded this man of these truths. What I think happened to this man is this: God put all of these ideas in his head and so inclined his heart to seek him again. And how did God do this? He did it through the instrument of his words. Verse 5, the psalmist says, in his word I hope. What's going on with this man? All of this is happening to him, and he's got the word of God in front of him, and the word of God is working away at his heart. And let me tell you this, this is the good news. This is what God still does to this very day. Through the ministry of his word, he engages us in seemingly inconceivable and unexplainable ways. He reaches down into our minds and through our minds down into our hearts. He can even grab hold of our wills and redirect them. And as he does this, he is performing a gracious work of persuasion. What is he doing through the ministry of his word? He is convincing us that Christ is a sufficient Savior for sin. Do you have sin? Christ can save you from it. That is who Christ is. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in you. That's how the gospel works. What is God doing? He is persuading us by revealing all of the grace and mercy that there is in Jesus. I mean, what is the ministry of the word doing? It's setting before us Jesus in his mercy and grace that we would come to this knowledge and realization, oh, there is mercy in this one for me. He even lets us perceive by faith the very sufferings and death of Christ for our sins so that we would be persuaded that Christ loves us. I mean, what is God doing in the preaching of the gospel? He is placarding Christ before us, that as Christ is placarded for us, he would reach into our hearts and persuade us, I love you. I am your Savior, a full Redeemer. Doesn't that encourage your heart today? I mean, consider yourself. What is the hope for those of us who have cold, dull, and stony hearts? What hope is there for those of us who want to hide from the Lord and cling to our sins and say, I am not the problem? Well, here is our hope. It is God. He transforms, he renews, he refreshes, he even resurrects hearts through the ministry of his word. And that is exactly what happened to the man of Psalm 130. The word of God was working on him, and in the judgment waters, he turned to the Lord and found salvation. Now, I want to bring this psalm to a close with a story. And so one day, a young man, and he must have had some pluck, because he went to the most renowned preacher of his day, John Owen. Greatest thinker, greatest preacher of the day, a young man seeks out John Owen, and he's looking for spiritual counsel. And evidently, this man had some big questions about God and the gospel. It must have had something to do with the gospel and the fact of, where can I find assurance in salvation? How can I know that God actually saves me and loves me and is for me? And so there's this conversation that takes place between John Owen and this young man. And in the course of this conversation, John Owen asks this young man a very pointed question. He says, young man, pray, in what manner do you think to go to God? Or to move that into easy English, how are you getting to God? Well, this man hears the question, and quickly, almost thoughtlessly, he replies with an orthodox answer. He says, through the mediator, sir. I mean, he knows the Sunday school answer. How do I get to God? I get to God through Jesus. Well, John Owen's in this conversation, and as he listens to this young man, he's not satisfied. He could sense something is missing. Even though this man is orthodox, something's missing for this man. And so John Owen replies, he says this, and I quote him, that is easily said, but I assure you it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ some years, but had very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of these words. You're going to recognize them. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And Owen concludes by saying, I receive special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator. As we've got this conversation happening between Owen and this man, young man, how do you go to God? Young man says, well, through Jesus. Owen says, I don't think you're seeing it all yet. What's Owen doing? He's driving after more. He wants more for this man. He wants more than orthodoxy and right answers. He wants this young man to experience in the depths of his heart the persuading work of God. He wants experimental acquaintance in this man. I mean, he wants this man to share in the powerful application and the special instruction of the Word of God. He wants what the psalmist had in Psalm 130. This deep persuasion of the heart that there is mercy in God for me. He wants this man to live in these words. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Owen was looking at this young man, and he was hoping, he was working that this man would be fully convinced in his heart that through Christ, God is for him. And my prayer for you this Christmas season is that God would do the same thing for you. May God be pleased to give you the special instruction that he gave to John Owen, that he gave to the psalmist in Psalm 130, that you might be fully persuaded in the deepest part of your heart that there is mercy and grace for you in God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we turn our eyes to you. And we turn our eyes to you because we want this special instruction. We do not want to live another day, another hour, without being deeply persuaded in our hearts that you are for us, that there is grace and mercy for us in Jesus. And so we ask now that you would do a supernatural work in all of our hearts, that we might be able to say with the psalmist, but with you there is forgiveness. Oh God, work on our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.